Thank you for joining us for another weekly podcast from Harvest Fellowship Church. Transform lives, transforming communities. And now, here's this week's podcast.
As you can see on the board, we're still taking the rivers of eternity. You know, talking about this topic, it's a deep well of a topic, you know? And it's not flowing in the way that I anticipated when I initially started out. But where we found ourselves swimming is in the reality that this salvation, this free gift of salvation, isn't so free. It isn't so free, is it? And in fact, Jesus Christ has made an investment in each of our lives with his own blood. And he's placing a demand on us. He's expecting a return on that investment. First of all, I'll say this. God doesn't gamble. He's not looking at the investment and going, I don't know, that's a pretty big risk. I'm not sure if that one's going to pan out. So that tells you that as he's invested his blood in you, as he's invested his life in you, he expected that that was a good investment. We're talking about the God who knows the beginning from the end. He's invested his own blood in you, but now he's placing a demand on our lives. See, this salvation, it's not free. In fact, it's quite the opposite. It literally costs us everything. God's not looking for a people who will come and who will say, I'm just going to dip my toes in just a little bit. I'm going to try this thing out. I'm just going to test the waters. No, rather, in contrast, he's looking for a people who will dive headlong in and be overtaken by the waves. He's not looking for a people who will reserve and test and hold back and say, I really believe you are who you say you are, but I don't believe you're good yet. He's calling us, as we learned last week, to count the costs, because he's not looking for a piece of your heart. He's looking for the whole thing. And what we learned last week was that if we don't hate father and mother and brother and sister and even ourselves, we can't be a disciple. Now, it's rather strong language that Jesus uses, and I think it sometimes lends to a little bit of confusion, because oftentimes our response is, well, I don't hate. Yeah, it's like I don't hate you. I'm not at odds with you if I love my family, right? It's like I love my family, you know, and I love you. You know, I love these other things, and I love you. I have a big heart that's full capacity. And God's not a hate monger, as we talked about last week, but he is drawing a distinction, a dichotomy, and trying to paint a picture for us that we really do truly have to forsake all. He's not willing to share the heart, the shelf in our heart with anyone else. And if we have something else on the heart or on the shelf of our heart, he's calling us to repent. We've got a little bit of a reminder. Matthew chapter 6 here. This is still just review. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 24, it says, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. Of course, that's just a simple illustration of the grander context there, which is Jesus doesn't like to share. In fact, he's refusing to share. And if we have anything on the inside of us that's in competition, we really need to check our hearts and lay those things down. Now, surely we've misread, right? I mean, surely we've misunderstood. Surely I can love my family and love Jesus at the same time, right? Surely that's okay, right? Surely it's okay. Surely he understands. That's my family. These are my children. This is my wife, my spouse. Surely God understands the division of my heart, right? He's inviting us into a place where we do not share our affections with anyone but him. Obviously, we're called to love. We're called to love our enemies even. But that's not what we're talking about. We're talking about sharing the platform of our heart and exalting other things in our life to the same platform, or maybe even in some cases higher than we have exalted the Lord Jesus. Practically speaking, We can choose family over God. Yeah, let's just say, for an example, we love our grandma dearly. I mean, grandma helped raise us, and man, she's an amazing woman of God. Man, I mean, if anybody deserves the full on like release of God's mercy, it's grandma. I mean, like this is like Mother Teresa, grandma, almost the same. Like this is, you know, grandma's the deal, right? I mean, she's modeled something extravagant to me. She's helped, she's poured into my life. Like, I don't love anybody more than I love grandma. And grandma gets sick. And you lay hands on grandma. You pray that she'd be healed. And she's not, she dies. If we're allowing our love for relationships to share the same platform on our heart as they do with Jesus, if we're allowing those things to share that spot with Jesus, then in that moment when life doesn't go as we've expected it to go, we allow our love for our relative, in this case, grandma, our love for grandma to begin to drive a wedge in our relationship with Jesus Christ. Where were you? Why didn't you show up? It didn't look like it was supposed to. I thought you said that you were a healer, Jehovah Rapha. There's a million things that we can say in that moment. But if I love grandma more than I love Jesus, I'm going to allow her actually to trump my relationship and to drive a wedge between me and the Lord and create distance in my relationship with God. Let's pick on money. Let's just say you've just got this amazing job offer. This job offer comes through and it's like, you know, I haven't seen many opportunities come down the pike, and this one literally is double the money. Like, I'm making, you know, like 40 grand a year right now, and this is $80,000 a year. And I don't know if they know this or not, but I don't even think I'm qualified for that, but they've offered me the position, and I've got to move to Texas to do it. And somewhere in that equation, as I've wrestled through that, I've prayed, I've even kind of maybe put it before the Lord, I've gotten a no from him. You know, and maybe he's directly outright said it, or maybe I've just had this sense, I'm not really sure that this is the right direction to go. Or maybe you're simply unsettled and you don't have the full assurance that that would be the right decision. If money is occupying that same platform in your heart, the same platform as the Lord Jesus, then you're going to be tempted to compromise in that moment. And we compromise, and sometimes we even pull scripture to justify the compromise. You know, we've got the sense that God is saying no, but after all, it makes sense. I mean, doesn't it make sense? I mean, 40 to 80, hello, who wouldn't accept that job, right? I mean, Texas has way more than Warrensburg. I mean, right? Like, anywhere in the most remote part of Texas has more than Warrensburg. So, like, that makes sense. Check that off the box. It's a little bit warm. I can deal with that. It's 80 grand a year, right? You know, it's like I've never seen another opportunity, and I'm sure another opportunity like this won't come. And the Lord, it says in Jeremiah, he wants to prosper me. I know the plans that I have for you, says the Lord, right? Like, so of course, this has to be God. And if we've exalted money to the same position or better than God, in that moment, we say no to Jesus and we say yes to money. Let me make it maybe even more practical for you. This will probably hit home with everybody. Maybe you're supposed to give your money away. By the way, welcome to the kingdom. maybe you're supposed to give your money away. And you get this sense from God, yep, that's what I'm supposed to do. But you know, or maybe he's calling you to tithe. Well, that's an ouch. Because if by any other name, that's giving our money away, right? Maybe he's called you to tithe, he's called you to give to somebody or some project. If the love of money is occupying the same place in your heart, you're gonna wrestle with that and you're gonna convince yourself that that's a dumb idea. Well, God wouldn't want me to be unwise because I do have this thing going on over here. I'm going to need a few bucks for that. And I, you know, biblical wisdom says I'm supposed to look and deal, right? I'm supposed to prepare now for what's coming. I've heard Pastor Sean say that. So even though I've got this sense in my heart that I'm supposed to give, that doesn't make sense to me in the natural. So I'm willing to say no to God. I'm willing to walk through the process. I'm willing to justify because I've exalted money to the same place. Jesus doesn't want to share. You cannot serve two masters. Or maybe you're dating some gal. I love God, but I love my girlfriend too. And I really feel like he said that we're supposed to get married someday, and then the lights are down low, Barry Manilow singing in the background. And I'm willing to say yes to my girlfriend and no to God in that moment, because I love my girlfriend more than I love God. He understands, doesn't he? Right? Doesn't God understand? Doesn't he give grace? I mean, after all, I was divorced once before, and in that situation, I waited until I was married. Doesn't he understand? Because I was in that situation, I was burned, and I don't want to get into this sort of thing again. And you're like, I'm not going to buy a pair of shoes at the store and not try them on first. Been there, done that. Didn't work out for me. Surely God understands, doesn't he? See, when I'm willing to share the shelf in my heart with anything else, God says, not worthy to be his disciple. Even stronger, he says, I can't. By culture, we've believed the lie that we can dip our toes in, test the waters just a little bit, that we can give just a portion. I'll let you be Lord of this area, not these five things, though. And that's a lie. There's no toe dipping in the kingdom of God. It's an all or nothing situation. Either you give your whole heart to him or you don't. But the choice is yours. And as we'll learn towards the end of today, he's standing at the door and knocking. In the book of Revelation, you know, the apostle John, he gets banished to the island of Patmos and has quite an extravagant encounter with God. I mean, if you've read the book, anybody would long to have this kind of encounter with God. It's intense. You know, the detail, just this interaction that he has with the risen Savior. You know, the Apostle John, who is the one who Jesus loved, right? You know, laying back against Jesus' breast and hanging out as buddies, now falls, slain in the spirit before God, the risen, living God with fiery eyes and bronze feet, you know? He can't handle God in his risen form. Boom, like a dead man, Revelation says. And God begins to speak to him, opening up that address in Revelation with prophetic admonishment towards churches that were under the Apostle John's care. One of those churches was the church of Laodicea. Now, Laodicea was let's just read it. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 15, and then I'll explain a little more as we go. Chapter 3, starting in verse 15. I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. And that word spit there in the Greek is actually the word for vomit. Now, I want to pause here momentarily just to remind you, he's speaking to a church. He's not speaking this to like the Lions Club or something, right? Like this is the body of Christ. These are the ones who have said yes. They're assembling together as a body of believers. And he's saying this to them, verse 17. Because you say, I am rich and I have become wealthy and I have need of nothing. And you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may become rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourselves, and that the shame of your nakedness will not be revealed, and eye salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Verse 19, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline, therefore be zealous and repent. So the city of Laodicea was actually smashed between two other cities, and the city itself finds itself at the juncture of three major highways, making it a perfect trade city. three major highways going out throughout all of the region, you know, dumping off into this city called Laodicea. I mean, all kinds of stuff happening there. It's just super, super convenient. The one thing that they did not have, however, seems to be a natural source of water. Okay? Now, on the one side, they had a city called Theopolis. Come on, Jesus. Where are you at here? It's Hierapolis. Theopolis was Timothy. That's, you know, what do you do? Get it all mixed up in there. So on the one side is Hierapolis, and they were known absolutely for hot springs. You know, I mean, think about all the places that we have in the earth right now. You know, people draw all over the planet to come to these little cities, these little towns that have hot springs so they can bathe in the mineral baths. They become tourist traps, and such was the case here for Hierapolis. For their hot springs, they were known all across the world. On the other side was a place called Colossae that was known for its cold and refreshing springs. So people would come from all over the place to come and to drink of the refreshing cold springs of water. So cold springs of water on one side, hot mineral bath, like jacuzzi time. My wife and I are getting date night, and this is going to be good, you know, on the other side. And smashed in the middle, this Laodicea, a massive trade city with no natural source of water. Somebody got the brilliant idea. Wait a second. What if we could pump all of the cold water in that everybody so covets on one side, and we can pump in all of the hot water that everybody covets over there, and all of a sudden, this city that's already wealthy and wants for nothing financial, this massive trade center, now will literally have everything. They will want for nothing. They will need of nothing because they have everything that everybody's seeking, except they don't have to go here and there. They can just come to our city. Now, the problem historically, that sounds amazing. Like somebody was a real entrepreneur. They were really thinking through this up to a point. They built this amazing and like, I don't know if the right word is technologically breaking, aqueduct system. It was a system of channels actually through stone to pump this water in on both sides. What do you think happens to water after it's traveled miles and miles through buried stone? The hot water, when it gets to you, is now not hot. And the cold water, when it gets to you, is now not cold. The water was neither hot nor cold. And I would only imagine that after traveling miles through a stone tube, it probably tasted like some nasty stuff, such that you'd want to spit it out of your mouth when you were done. Right? Now, I find it interesting that Jesus, in his opening address to the church of Laodicea, to the city of Laodicea, that he begins, "I know the deeds. I know your deeds." I find it fascinating because in the context of eternity, we've discovered that God has actually created us for good works, right? So what's Jesus saying? He's suggesting that post-cross, our deeds actually amount to something. These deeds, the works that we do, the stuff that we do for Jesus, with Jesus, it actually amounts to something. It actually it builds up. It accumulates. It's for purpose. It's not just wasted time. It actually is unto something significant. Now, Jesus is addressing a church here in Laodicea that he calls the lukewarm church. In essence, what we find is that you have a church that because of its wealth, because they're doing very, very well, and I'm going to assume, I don't remember from my study of Revelation, but I think it's safe to assume that if they were doing very well financially, they probably also, unlike other churches, they probably also weren't being persecuted, at least at the same level. Many of the churches were being, you know, dispersed and completely persecuted, but a church that now has great wealth and need of nothing probably wasn't being persecuted. And you have people, believers, people who have said yes to the Lord Jesus, who are coming into this church, and Jesus now, with his own words, is accusing them. You guys are, you're lukewarm. You've gotten to this place where out of your own wealth, you have apparently no need of anything. Your great wealth in this church has brought you into a place of self-sufficiency, and your self-sufficiency has caused you to wane in your pursuit of me. Remember, this is a church he's talking about. Your self-sufficiency has caused you to move into a place where you're not actually seeking me with the same fervor through which you got saved. You've gotten complacent. You've gotten comfortable in this place, in this city, and in this church. You've allowed the fire in your heart to wane just a little bit. You don't actually believe that you need me. Now, this is a scary conversation that Jesus is having. Because again, this is not the Lions Club. This is the Church of Jesus Christ. And not the Latter-day Saints. The Now Saints. They have it all. No need for Jesus. Two things that we gather from this. Number one, the word there actually says, I can't get away from this idea, so I'm going to go ahead and share it. If Jesus has vomited us out of his mouth, number one, we need to know that our lackadaisical attitudes, our complacency as Christians, is literally repulsive to him. It's absolutely and utterly repulsive to him. But here's what bothers me. If he's spitting me out, that means I was in. That means I was one with him. But because of the decisions of my heart and my life, he's now spitting me out. There's distance being created between me and God because of my lackadaisical attitude. A lackadaisical attitude that literally makes him sick. It literally turns his stomach. Has anybody ever gotten really terrible news? You know, and when you hear that news, it's like, oh, and like you literally get sick, like your stomach turns on the inside. You're going, oh God, like, that's terrible. Okay. And that's Jesus' response to us in this lackadaisical Christianity, this complacency, this, it's fine, I don't really have, I'm here because I, like, Jesus, that's like the right thing, and I'm a Christian, I've already said yes to all that, but I'm just kind of coasting in life. It's repulsive to him, it turns his stomach, it's like the worst news that he's ever had, and it so turns his stomach that he actually wants to vomit us out of his mouth, which again creates distance between me and him. I think the second thing that we pick up when we read this is this. By the time that water came from Hierapolis and Colossae, it was utterly worthless for the intended purpose through which the creator of that aqueduct system put in place. It was utterly worthless. It did not fulfill its potential. It did not fulfill its destiny. Our complacent, lackadaisical Christianity maroons us in a place where we become utterly worthless for God's intended purpose. Reminds me of another scripture out of Matthew. Matthew chapter 5, starting in verse 3. It says this, "You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand and gives light, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." God has not called us to be bland, complacent. It's okay. The world will work itself out. My life is comfortable and good. That's not what he's called us to. I mean, we're a city on a hill, which in essence means we're a collection of lights. The Bible tells us that we literally are the light of Christ. We're a collection of the lights of the light of Christ. But what gets me is that light doesn't just stay on the hill. Hey, we got this thing figured out. We're in the four walls of the church. You have to come to me. Right? Can't you see my light shining? Yeah, it's awesome in here. You got to come get you some. This is the best. It's like, no, he's actually calling us to disband from the group of the city on a hill, the grouping of lights that you can see from outer space, and to take the lamp of our life, the lamp of Christ, and actually go and engage the world that's around us. He's calling us to invest, not only invest, but to literally lay our lives down for our sphere of influence. Where has he sent you? He's calling you to take your light into that place. And when you get there, not to shove it under a table. Well, I'm outside of the four walls of the church. It's a little bit scary out here, so I'm just going to go ahead and put this under here. I'm going to really guard what I'm saying because I don't want to offend anybody. And I'm just going to make sure that all of my Christianese is tucked back, and we've got great reasons for why we want to say that. You know, but at the end of the day, the motivating factor for most of us is, I'm kind of too scared to let this light shine, so I'm just going to put this under here just for a minute. Hey, what's that light under there? Never mind that. He's calling us to step outside of ourselves. Like, this is what salvation looks like. It looks like moving from a self-centered place that's all about me and my own comforts into a place where I begin to actually see and engage the world that's all around me. God has called us post-cross to engage in such a way as the world sees our good works and they glorify your Father who is in heaven. What are your good works? You're identifying on the earth what is not in heaven. And you're with the authority that's been given you, you're actually doing something about it. So many of us, we get into this, like this, it's called like a herd mentality, I believe is what they call it. You know, it's the type of mentality that, you know, somebody's choking in a restaurant. Everybody gathers around, they're just looking at the guy. Like somebody really ought to do something about that. I mean, it sounds dumb, happens all the time. People literally die because everybody in the group is thinking to themselves a handful of things. Number one, well, I'm not qualified to do anything about that. I don't remember. I've never actually had to use the Heimlich. Nobody's even called the cops. And the reason is because, well, surely somebody else did it, right? And we get into this mentality in our Christian faith where we're walking out there and we're going, wow, somebody really ought to do something about that. And I love the phone calls that I get. Hey, pastor, I've got this guy here, and I'd like you to come down and pray with him. So you're not mute because I'm talking with you. Like, how am I any different from you? Oh, I'm not, right? Yeah, so maybe you ought to engage. Right? Somebody ought to. Hey, can I get somebody maybe to deal with this guy? Oh, crap, he died. Oof. It's this herd mentality that literally causes us to disengage. And we do it in our Christianity. We're looking at our culture and our community, and we're like, man, somebody ought to really do something about that. And what we end up doing instead is we take our little light and we go back to the city on a hill. We're like, it's way more comfortable up here. Hey, you believe like I do? Ha, this is so much. This is so comforting. You believe like, let's put our lights together. Hey, see that? Look at that. We're brighter together. Ha ha, fist pound. This is awesome. But he's calling us to engage. Like, he's calling us to be the light of the world, to get outside of ourselves, to actually do something about what we're seeing outside in the world. This is what it looks like to be saved. This is what it looks like to lay down our lives. When Jesus places a demand on our lives, like, this is the result of that. Our works don't get us saved. Our righteous works pre-cross are worthless. They don't get us anywhere. But our righteous works post-cross, they mean everything. Our righteous works post-cross actually lay up for ourselves treasure in heaven through which we will tap into for the eternity. Like, not 100 years, but forever, forever and ever and ever. What I do now post-cross with my life and my thoughts and the decisions that I make to bless somebody or not, to obey or not, to step into my calling at risk or not, you know, at risk of my job to witness to that guy or not. Those decisions, they literally store up for me a treasure house, a treasure trove, a storehouse in heaven that I will live off of for the rest of eternity. What strikes me is that Jesus calls us and he says, buy from me. Buy from me gold. This thing's going to cost you. He doesn't say, hey, come and receive what I've already purchased. I've got a great big batch, this place called, what's that place in Kentucky, Fort Leonard Wood, or where do they have all the gold? Knox, Fort Knox. I got this little place back here in my backyard, Fort Knox. Here's a brick for you. Here's a brick. No, he says, come buy from me gold. Come buy from me garments, white robes. There's a sense in which our white robes are given to us because Jesus makes us white as snow. Psalm 103 removes my sin as far as the east is from the west. But you know what's striking is how much God seems to merge together righteousness with works. Listen to this. working out of chapter 3 and verse 18. I advise from you, buy from me gold, refined like fire, so that you may become rich, and white garments, so that you may clothe yourselves. The shame of your nakedness will not be revealed, and eye salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Come buy from me. This stuff is going to be costly. Our famous verse in Isaiah, it even merges these ideas, righteousness and works. Isaiah 64 and verse 6. And we don't even quote this right. My righteousness is a filthy rag. Listen to what it actually says. For all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment. Notice how it actually merges the idea of righteousness with actual works, with deeds. Listen to this. We see the interpretation of the white robes quite clearly, Revelation chapter 19 and verse 8. It was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen. I'm looking at yellow highlighter, so it just, tweaks the brain. It was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. I don't want to get into heaven and be like, wow, everything just burned up. And by the way, naked. See, my deeds post-cross actually account for something. They literally clothe me in the place of the Spirit for eternity. He closes off Jesus here in Revelation chapter 3, verse 20. He says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. Now, we've always attributed this scripture to salvation, to sinners, heathens, people who don't know him. Might I remind you, he's actually talking to the church of Laodicea. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and will dine with him and he with me. Well, if he's not speaking of salvation, what is he talking about? Why would he say something like that to a Christian? He's talking about a level of intimacy that's available to us, that he's drawing us to step into. And what he's suggesting is this: everything that I have just said to you is a roadmap to a deeper place in me, a deeper place of connectivity, of intimacy with me. How many lonely Christians do we have where the candle in their hearts seems like it's completely fizzled out and they don't know the roadway back to that place of intimacy with God that they had when they were first saved? We have the roadmap. Lay down your life in the purchase of gold that's been refined. Purchase white robes through your righteous acts, not in a place of striving, but in the overflow of your relationship with this one that you're so in love with that it ultimately overflows and boils out in your life in an outward outlook. Is that redundant? In an outward focus that causes you to actually see and engage the world that's around with you. Do something about what you see. And ask Holy Spirit to anoint your eyes, to open the scales to our own blindness of our own complacency. And if there are any doors in our hearts, any chambers in our hearts that we have said, you can come this far, Lord Jesus, but not any further. He's standing at the door of Christian hearts, and he's saying, I want in. I want in. He's relentlessly pursuing us, and every door-off, locked chamber in our heart that we said this far and no further because I don't trust you with my heart, he's saying, I want in. There's a roadmap to intimacy. And part of the beginning of that is to say, here's the whole thing, God. I'm not going to reserve any of my heart because I really believe that you're good, that you're a father, that you're for me, that you're not against me. And while this feels scary and vulnerable, I'm giving you open door access to all of me. And I'm not going to say no to you anymore. Not in any area of my heart or any area of action in my life. I love you more than I love anything else. No one will share this shelf in my heart ever again. He's calling us to repent, to change our thinking, to change our ways, and to go after him with the same resolve in which he's going after you. Amen. Jesus, we ask that you would come, that you would apprehend us, that you would release a grace, that you would release a grace today for those of us who have gotten tired, grown weary in doing well, and have begun to just kind of back off. For those who have chosen to exalt things in our life, whether that's money or relationships or self, whatever we've exalted, God, we just lay it all down again at your feet. We give you our whole hearts, every bit of it, unrestricted, unfettered. You come have your way in us, God. Come use us to bring maximum glory back to yourself, we pray in Jesus' name. So your homework this week is to pray. Ask Holy Spirit this week. Ask him, are there chambers in my heart that I have not given you full access to? Are there areas that I have kept reserved and I've said, I don't want you going there? And if the answer is yes, as he begins to reveal those things to you one by one, he's calling you into a place of repentance. He's knocking, but he's eager to come through that door. He's eager to go through, to sup with you, to move into a place of intimacy. It's not going to happen, though, unless we allow him to identify the areas of our hearts that are shut off, and we repent and step in and actually open the door. Amen?
Pastor Sean Benson is the senior pastor at Harvest Fellowship Church, located in Warrensburg, Missouri. If you'd like to contact us or would like more information about our church or for additional podcasts or resources, visit us online at harvestfellowshipwarrensburg.com. Thank you for listening, and we look forward to hearing from you soon.